All right. Well, thank you for coming back. We are in Hebrews chapter 10. The issue that we're talking about in chapter 10 is the new covenant. In fact, you can see the comparison in chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. It says, "Remember those early days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult, persecution, and other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession." So in Hebrews chapter 10, as we're heading into towards chapter 11, which is going to give us a list of people who have lived by faith, a list of people from the Old Testament that have done or accomplished what this author is encouraging these people to do. But they had in the past, at some point, they had believed, they are believers, and they had suffered. They had suffered because of their faith. Now, again, everyone suffers in life. Life is a series of suffering. But these people had additional suffering because of their faith. They had separated from the cosmos and had joined with an eternal view, and they had had additional suffering, including the confiscation of their property. They'd lost possession. They'd lost job opportunities. And either they were either in a direct group that had suffered, or they were those who sympathized with those who were suffering. And this had given indication of their faith. They had faith. They continued. And the author now is encouraging them not to give up. The whole book has been about the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant that Moses gave the people. But in that Old Covenant, if it was in the book of Genesis, or if it was in the writings of Moses, if it was the prophets, there is a promise of a new covenant that was coming, a new covenant that would replace this old covenant. Now, not that this was wrong, it's just that this was temporary, setting the stage for something greater. There were animal sacrifices here. Here, the Son of God, Jesus himself, would be the sacrifice. Here, there were men that served as priests, but they themselves died and had to hand their priesthood off to the next generation. It was handed down, so they were priests. But here, there's going to be the great eternal high priest, Jesus Christ himself. So there's been these covenants going all the way through the Old Testament, these that issued the promises, that issued the sacrifices. But in this new covenant, there was a greater, more complete. This one was temporary. Even by its description, it was temporal. This new covenant, once it was established, is eternal. Once this is established, there's no longer any sacrifices. There is no longer an exchange of the priesthood. And you enter into this covenant by faith through Jesus Christ, and you are part of this. And these believers had entered into that new covenant. Now, because of persecution, they are not, and this is the question we need to talk about, they were in this new covenant, I'll just say New Testament, they were believers in Christ, which should not say New Testament, let's just write, they were in Christ, because Christ is seated in heavenly places, we're in Christ. They were in Christ. There was now a matter of them staying confident of this new covenant, not drifting away in their thinking. And if they drifted away, they would not accomplish their goals, their purposes that God had placed them here. So the question is, are they being challenged not to leave this new covenant and then we'll just say be damned? They would go to hell. They'd lose their salvation, or they would lose rewards. They would lose fruit. Because as being in Christ, in this new covenant, they now had a new nature. They had the potential of maturing and producing good works. And the suffering that they were facing in the past did not discourage them from growing, from being faithful, of sharing the truth, of living above the cosmos with a worldview that included eternity, that included God, that included absolutes. But now they're at a place where some of them are starting to consider drifting away. And now here's a point for all of us. I can see myself dealing with this even in my own life, is how long are you going to go? How long do you keep going? I mean, there's a date in my teaching career in the public school where I am going to say goodbye, turn in my keys, and walk away and never go back and never think about it again. I'm retired. But as a Christian, when does that come? I mean, it's like, when have I had enough Bible studies? When do I just say, well, I've done my fair share. I'm now going to retire. Well, give me a biblical example of someone that's, well, I'm now 60, I'm 62, I'm 65, I'm 67, I'm going to retire. Now, again, there comes a place where you know, like some people, you need to, and that I have Tony watching me myself. It's like, when do I need to stop having Bible study because I'm no longer coherent? When I'm no longer, it's like, Galen, please stop, you know? These people are just coming because they're sympathetic. They're not really here to learn anything. And you can think of people in public office today that maybe just need to just like step aside. And again, I wonder when am I going to be there where it's like, okay, Galen, it's time to stop. So again, there is that point in life where you're not functioning any longer, so you need to step back. But as long as I'm functioning, when do I say, you know, I'm going to retire from teaching, I'm going to retire from Bible school, I'm just going to sit on my deck, and it's like, well, I don't know. I mean, I don't think there's a place for that. And anyway, that's something I'm thinking here is this, and I'm not even suffering, except, you know, you just got to get out of bed every day and do something. But this encourages me. It's like you're not going to stop. I mean, you're going to keep going. This is temporary. There's something on the other side that is of eternal value. Indeed, we're saved in Christ, but we're also working. We're doing something here that's going to have eternal effects. And as this chapter ends, for those that shrink back, the Lord is not pleased. He's not happy. Now, again, I don't think he's talking about sending them to hell because they're in Christ. He's not pleased with his sons. He's not pleased with the children that he wants them to continue growing. And so this becomes... And this author himself even uses the word in the last verse, we. He's talking about, puts himself in this group saying, we cannot turn back. And so we continue now in just reading up into our new verses here. So after having talked about them having suffered in the past, because they knew there was a great reward, they're going to have this level of having confidence in the New Testament, and they're going to be able to endure. In fact, I've got it listed there. The issues right here are confidence, and now that you've got confidence, you're going to be able to endure, and because you have endured, you're going to have rewards. This is exactly what is being talked about, and don't worry, these rewards, don't choke on that. Well, you know, we're just doing it for rewards. Well, no, that's the result. Anytime you're faithful to an administration, if it be in your career, if it be in society, you're going to receive rewards, responsibilities, privileges because you've done a good job. And Jesus is not shy about talking about rewards. And now this is not the name it, claim it, get rich quick type of Christian faith. This is you are sacrificing in the temporal. You're suffering here, staying true to the coming king. And when that coming king arrives, sets up his kingdom, you will be richly rewarded, it says. But here's the sequence of these verses that we've got to hold on to, that the writer himself needed to hold on to, that I need to hold on to, is this confidence. You've got to have confidence, and this confidence in the context here is in the new covenant, meaning don't take your eye off of Jesus. He is your security. He is the one who paid for your sin. He's the one who gave you new life. He is the priest that's representing you before God himself. Your confidence is in Jesus. So do not throw away your confidence. Now that confidence, because you're trusting Jesus, that's going to give you this ability. The word is endure or endurance, hupomone. We've talked about it before. It means to continue when everyone else quits. You continue. The load is heavy. You continue. And you're going to continue to endure beyond what is normally expected. So you have confidence, and now when you face suffering, when the suffering of persecution is designed to make you quit, it's not worth it. It's not worth losing your job. Just quit professing Christ and walk away, and you won't have to suffer. Well, we've got confidence in Christ, so we can't renounce our confidence in Christ, so we're going to suffer. So now we're going to have to endure for the sake of the suffering. And so this enduring is in the face of tribulation, whatever it would be. And because you can endure, you will be rewarded. And the idea here is this is temporary. This is temporary. It's not going to last. And that may be why, again, just this is something that it's a problem I have not resolved in my own theology. is the idea that Jesus is coming soon. I mean, Revelation talks about it coming soon. Habakkuk, it talks about this thing is coming. Though it linger, wait for it. It is coming. So throughout the Bible, this idea is of the kingdom, of Jesus coming. It's right on the horizon. It's right there. You may have to wait, but it's right there. And so it gets confusing when we're stuck in time and our lives are long. And, you know, we've been talking about Jesus coming back since, in my lifetime, since the 70s. All the signs were there. The rapture is near. Well, then comes the 80s, and then 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988. Well, he didn't, so then they wrote the book 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1989, and he didn't. And then it's the 90s, and then now we've got all these things happen now, and it's like, surely he's coming back soon. Well, that's exactly what the Bible says, but it says it in 85-90 A.D. Jesus says, these things will happen soon. Well, now here we are. I mean, it didn't happen in the 70s, and that's a long time ago. There's a breakdown in that perspective. I mean, Jesus says soon, if the Bible's accurate, and Jesus spoke, this generation will not pass away. Now, are you talking about, you know, the 70 A.D. generation or the 30 A.D. generation that saw the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D.? Well, that would be nice. That would make sense, except we're 2,000 years down the road, and that has nothing to do with us directly, and we're still waiting for Jesus to come. And so one of the ways of just, you know, just leave that there. For me, I just leave that on the shelf. Don't make stuff up and try and get away from it. I think the Bible's accurate. I think the Bible's inspired. I think Jesus and the apostles, all the things they wrote are inspired and are accurate, and it all fits together. But one of the things that is clear in these verses is all of these things, this suffering and our life here is temporary. Even though we think life is long, when you look at it, your life is short. Our suffering is temporary. Even no matter how long or how much you suffer in time, it is temporary compared to the rewards, which are described as being eternal. And so in this life, no matter where you're at in this lifetime, no matter if it's 70 AD, if it's 586 BC, if it's the 1970s, Jesus is coming soon in comparison with the historical reference we're living in. Again, that's not the final answer for that dilemma between soon and it's been very long. And I will point out again, even in Matthew 24, when Jesus talks about eschatology, the signs that you'll see, he follows it up in chapter 25 with three parables. And in every one of the parables, the people waiting for the king, waiting for the bridegroom, waiting for the Lord to return, got impatient because he didn't come as soon as he thought. So as soon as you say he's coming soon, all the parables that he talks about, everyone in the parable is disappointed that he didn't come soon enough. They began to squander their time, squander their oil for the lamp, squander their money, whatever. They began to do things inappropriate because they did not have confidence. They did not endure. And the point was, they're going to lose their reward. Now, again, I don't think we're talking about salvation, this issue. I don't think, again, you can make your own decision about that. But we're deep into the book of Hebrews, and this is not an evangelical letter calling these people to come to Christ. These people are in Christ, clearly. The author himself is a believer, but he's talking to them about being faithful to continue in their confidence so that that confidence, we could call it faith, will produce endurance. If you've got faith in Jesus, you've got faith that he's coming back, you've got confidence that what you believe is absolute, you're going to be able to endure in the face of suffering because of these things. And if you will endure, you're going to have rewards. That's part of the promise. Jesus is coming, and throughout the Gospels, throughout the Bible, the rewarding of the saints is part of the plan. So the ideal here is you maintain your confidence. If you have faith or confidence in this covenant that Jesus is absolutely right, you will be able to endure the difficulties the world throws at you because you've got this confidence, and you won't faint. You won't turn back. You will continue until the end, and by doing so, you will be greatly rewarded because you will cross over with full confidence having served. And this is not you're not earning your salvation. These are things that take place because you have salvation. You understand that, I'm sure. We're not talking about do these things and then you get salvation. You have salvation, and that's why you've got confidence. The issue is, are you going to hold on to that confidence? Not hold on to your salvation, because I think that is secure. Are you going to be able to hold on to the confidence you have in that salvation so that you will face difficulties with endurance with a Christ-like worldview, and you will be rewarded? And that's where we're going with these verses here at the end of chapter 10. And then, like I said, in chapter 11 next week, we're going to go through a series of people in the Old Testament that provided this kind of faith. I'll throw this out there too. When we start going through that list of people of faith, and this is good and bad right here when I say this about chapter 11, and we'll probably say it many times. When you go through those heroes of faith, they are not like these distant stars out there that, oh, they're the superstars that, you know, only a few can attain to that. They're going to go through a list. Oh, yeah, they're well-known names, many of them, as far as biblical names, and their stories are recognizable, but they are not these beings, these individuals, these personalities that have this capacity that we just stand back in awe and look at. They had this thing that unites them, and it was faith. They had faith. They trusted God. Now, you all have faith. You all trust God, and you can all endure as you remain in confidence in the faith, and that's what they did. But, and this is the bad part of this. This is not like a loophole or something. As you look at those heroes of faith, as a Sunday school child, you used to see these names, and they were like these perfect people that live these perfect lives that we were to try to attain to, and so be perfect like they were perfect. And it's like, wait. Then you go back and you actually read through the Old Testament, or you actually teach through the Old Testament, you realize every one of these guys is a loser. I mean, every one of these guys failed God. They denied God, or they came up with their own plan. God says, do it this way. They go, yeah, that doesn't make sense. I've got a better idea, and they did it this way. I mean, every one of them, you go all the way through. If it's Abraham, if it's Sarah, if it's David, Moses himself doesn't get to go into the promised land because he lost his temper. And you just go through that whole list, and you realize in chapter 11, the thing that unites these people are they had faith. It wasn't themselves. It wasn't David was this great man, or Moses was this great man, or Abraham was this great man, although they had great things they did in their lives. We're not saying anything negative about them. But they definitely had places where they were failures, and they were losers in life. And the only thing they could do was turn back to God in faith. Samson's one of them. Samson is one of them. And find me an example in Samson's life where he makes a good decision. I mean, it's the only good decision Samson makes is he keeps turning back to God. He keeps turning back. Otherwise, his life is a moral disaster. But it is used by God, and Samson's got faith. Now, again, that's not a loophole that you don't need to try to, you know, be Christ-like. But the idea here that this book is talking about, and the example, is these people, in spite of themselves, they did not sin or fail and then just walk away and lose their confidence. They had problems in life, and every time they turned back to Christ and found some kind of strength in Christ, and Christ worked in their life, even in the Old Testament. So that's where we're heading here. So here we go, chapter 10. We just read about them having suffered. So in chapter 10, verse 35, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Now we're quoting Old Testament verse here. And but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now, again, we'll talk about those words right there. See the word "and saved"? That must mean eternally saved. That also can be delivered. It doesn't need to be. Doesn't need some words. We connect theology wagons to them. So whenever you say the word save or sozo, it means saved in Christ. Well, sozo means deliverance. You can be delivered from weather. You can be delivered from the enemy. even the emperors would call themselves soters. They were the saviors, you know, Philadelphia soter. He was the Philadelphia, the savior, was, you know, a Seleucid king. And then in chapter 11 begins, now faith is being sure of what you hope for. Begin to describe those things right there. On your notes, we just read the NIV. On your notes, it's in the English Standard Version. And chapter 10, verse 35, after talking about their past, it says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. And so right there, therefore, meaning all the things that we've said, therefore, because this is the situation. In the Old Testament, some of them turned away in the days of Moses in the Mosaic Covenant. Some of them turned away and they were destroyed because they did not obey. Now we've got the New Testament, the New Covenant. We also could be, in a sense, destroyed. That's going to be a term that's going to be used here, because we turn away. These guys in the Old Testament, they entered into the covenant, but they didn't stick with it. They broke it and walked away from it. In the New Covenant, we are in Christ. Now, if you have this confidence in Christ, but sometime during your life you decide to walk away, let's say you walk away, instead of trusting Christ, you begin to trust your good works. Or instead of trusting Christ, here you go for today, instead of trusting Jesus Christ, his reality, you begin to trust society. Society meaning social action or whatever is the trend. What does society say is good? Well, it doesn't matter what society says is good. What matters is what does Jesus say is good? What does the eternal God say? You start becoming, this is such an easy trap for immature churches that just collect people and don't conform them or transform them. They just collect people out of society and then plug them into their church. They're going to bring with them their social values. And their social values will then begin to be used as a standard of what is considered holy or godly or what is right and what is wrong. Well, the New Testament has already done that for us. I mean, throughout the Bible, God establishes he is the absolute. He establishes what is morality. He establishes what the priorities of the world should be, beginning with individual responsibility, family, marriage, nationalism, governments that control those nations, and then, of course, Israel and the church, the seven major institutions, and then the whole standard of what is right and what is wrong. I mean, we can go through the whole list. It's all there. Now, salvation only comes through Jesus. But Jesus, who is God, is the creator and the author of reality, and these are the things that he established as being correct. This is his nature. Well, now, for society, sometime in the year 2022, to come by and say, well, we're going to redefine some of these things, or we're going to totally ignore these. These things are old. Well, yeah, they're old. They're eternal. They're forever. They're older than the rocks. And the ideal of Jesus is like, we don't want, you know, an old-fashioned definition of Jesus. We're going to bring Jesus down here and plug him into our social standard, and this is what Jesus would do. Well, how do you know what Jesus would do? Well, now you're talking, now when you start saying, here's what Jesus would do, you're now using your social standard and saying, this is what socially we think is right, so Jesus will do what's right, okay? Well, society says this is right, so this is what Jesus would do. Well, now you're bending Jesus to your social standard of right and wrong, and all of a sudden you're going to be sorely disappointed, because one day Jesus is going to come in and turn the tables over on your society, just like he did in the Jewish temple, because your standards are not his standards. Well, Jesus will always do what is right. Yes, as long as it's this right, but you say, well, we're going to change it now. This is right. And then you just bring the name Jesus down here and plug it in here. You've just created an idol. You've just blasphemed Jesus. You now are in serious trouble, because you now have got darkness here in the place of light, and you've lost your direction. And so, do not lose your confidence would include Jesus and all the things that go wrong with his nature if you begin to replace your own good works for your salvation, or social action for Jesus. Or you could go on this list of different activities, things that you could do to replace it. You have now lost contact, Colossians, Ephesians, you've lost contact with the head. You're no longer plugged into the source of life, and you're into dead works, and there's no rewards for that. You now are wasting. You have just wasted your Christian experience. You've just wasted the new life, the new possibilities of the Spirit of God that was given to you to conform to the image of Jesus Christ or be transformed into the image. So here we go. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. The readers were not to discard or throw away that confidence. And anytime you've got confidence in the truth and the Word of God and something challenges it, and I don't know how many times a week you come across it or you see something that you think, well, maybe I'll give up a little bit of room in my conviction to Jesus or the standard that God has set in the Scriptures and come in line more with a worldly view. Well, that is a process that will eventually erode away, and you're throwing away this confidence. This has been a theme. I've got three verses written out. A theme throughout the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, it says, Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. And in all these cases, this confidence is in Jesus, is in who he is. You cannot let the world define Jesus for you. Jesus is the creator of the universe. He created the invisible and the visible, Colossians. He established what is right and what is wrong. He established the institutions, if it be individual responsibility. God created the individual with the free will to make decisions. That individual will be held accountable for their decisions. Well, I don't think that's fair. I don't think they had the same opportunity. This decision is out of your hands. Now, you can maybe petition your congressman or your local legislature or something and try and get something changed so it fits the way you think. But in eternity, Jesus is the creator, created the individual, and will hold the individual accountable. And someday that individual is not going to be part of a social group. They're going to be standing alone in front of Jesus Christ, responsible for their individual decisions. It's like, well, that's not fair. Well, you won't be there to say anything. It will only be the only thing that day. So there are certain things that you need to leave Jesus as who he is according to Scripture and not let the world twist this standard of justice into something that is not godly. It's like, well, that's not very kind. That's not very loving. It's like, well, wait a minute. That's the kindest thing you can do. That's the most loving thing you can do is tell them the absolute truth and hold to that. Well, they may kill me. Okay, well, that's another conversation. Now you're going to suffer, but what are you going to do? Change your conviction to the truth because someone's going to come against you? The most kind, loving thing you can do is say, Jesus is the creator. He is God. He is the Alpha and Omega. He even said himself that he will judge the individuals. He will judge each one according to what he's done. Well, that's just what you think. Well, now let's not worry about what I think. Let's think about what does the Bible say. Well, okay, I don't believe the Bible. Now, that's another whole issue. You disagree with the Bible. You disagree with my interpretation of the Bible. Well, that's another whole conversation. That doesn't change the fact that I'm going to stay convinced of the Bible, and I'm going to proclaim the Bible, and in the end, we will find out. And if the Bible is true, and there is a God, and Jesus is going to judge individuals, then individual responsibility is something that people should take into consideration today. But nonetheless, it says, that was just Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, Christ is faithful to the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope of which we glory. And that confidence is that he is the Christ. Hebrews 4, 16, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And there again, that is basing this right here. This is the throne of God, and we have been given access to this throne through Jesus, and you're going to be down here somewhere in time with some kind of a need. Maybe it's a sin. Maybe it's something you've done that has violated God's absolute righteousness. That's the context of what it's being written in. But maybe you can list some other need over here that you might have. It says, because, it doesn't say, because of your good works, you should have confidence to go to the throne. It doesn't say, if you pay enough money, you should have confidence to go to the throne. The ideal is, do not throw away your confidence. You've got confidence because Jesus has paid for your sins. Jesus has been resurrected and seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is the priest representing you before the throne. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places by the throne, on the throne. Now you have a problem. What should you do? Well, you stinking should have confidence to go to God in your time of need and say something, ask something, because of this understanding. If you do not understand this, if you replace Jesus with your good works, and you're in a time of need, and you've sinned, then you're going to have to do something to cover up the sin or replace the sin with some good deeds, and that's not going to get you anywhere, because that's not the way to God. Or if you're in a time of need and you're going to replace the throne with society, you're not going to be going to God in your time of need. You're going to be going to society, and then society is going to tell you, we need you to bend like this to get our help over here. So now in your time of need, you're bending to society to get society's support, which you still have a problem. This is not even the answer to your problem. So again, the way people think and the way people respond, the way I think, the way I respond to problems or needs is an indication of where my God is at. Is your God on the throne, and is Jesus Christ your way to that throne? Then have complete confidence. Go. There's nothing separating you. You can't do anything that will separate you from the love of God. It's you go. I sinned. Right. Go to God with your sin. Go to God with your needs. But if you've got some kind of guilt or you don't have confidence, and the reason you would have guilt is because you do not have confidence in Jesus Christ. Now, when I say guilt, if you do something wrong, there should be a reaction that you feel guilty, but with that guilt, you go to God with the guilt. But if your guilt is so strong and you don't understand this covenant, you're going to hold on to your guilt and go somewhere else and just perish. I mean, perish in life because you're stuck. You cannot grow. The last one, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, this is in this chapter. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Once again, the most holy place being the presence of God. The reason we can go there is because of what Jesus has done. So this whole book up to this point has been about God, access to God through Jesus Christ, and no other way. And that is your confidence. And by going there, that he's going to now start to conform you, transform you in his image, and you're going to be coming in contrast, you're going to be coming in opposition to those that are outside. The Jews of 63 AD that were reading this new covenant was coming in contrast to the old covenant. And in context, the thing that they're being challenged with was not the Romans and not the world, but the Jews that were still on the temple and were saying, we've got to offer sacrifices, we've got the men are the high priest. And they were rejecting this, and the people were choosing between one or the two. If they lost confidence in the new covenant and went to the old covenant, this new covenant is no longer any value. That's really not a problem for us, but we still have the same issue of, do we have confidence in Jesus, or do we find confidence in something else? So chapter 10, verse 36, after saying in chapter 30, verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. It says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what is promised. So right here we see that between confidence and reward to get here, this is your progress in your life, I've got confidence in Jesus. Okay, you're ready to go. And this is the way every Christian would begin, I would assume. You're going to begin with great confidence. This goes back to Jesus' parable, the sower sows the seed, some falls on the road, some of the gravel, some of the weeds. It starts to grow, except the stuff on the road gets eaten by the birds right away. But it begins to grow. The difference is this word right here. Do you have endurance? Endurance, ENDURANCE. So you've got the confidence, you trust Jesus Christ, and you're going to receive a reward for having served Jesus Christ. But between point A and point C right here, you're going to have to pass through this phase of endurance. And this is where I know in my life, I don't want to become too personal here, but I've got my confidence is pretty established. Okay, I mean I used to have questions about different things, but I feel like I've got enough life experience for confidence in trusting God in His own relationship with, you know, my relationship with Him. But also, is the Bible true? I've studied apologetics enough. I feel like I've got answers. Is evolution true? And is atheism true? And I'm pretty convinced, even logically, that atheism is ridiculous. Evolution is corrupt. It's not standing up to science. So there's many things over here. I have confidence in the Word of God. I've got confidence in apologetics. I've got this kind. That doesn't mean I'm never challenged. All it takes is one news article, one new discovery, one scientific breakthrough that undermines. And the Bible says in Thessalonians that in the end, God will send a great delusion. That even those who are saved, if it wasn't for them being chosen, protected by God, they would be deceived. So there, I believe, this is my own personal thinking, God is providing us all kinds of evidence. So over the last 160 years, God has provided scientific evidence, if it be geological, if it be DNA, if it be in the fossil record, textual evidence, if it be in the papyrus or the different findings of archaeology, historical examples, that the Word of God is true. The more you study the Word of God, you go back to the 1800s, you could find fallacies, you'd think. Well, a lot of those fallacies have been ironed out. It's like they're absolutely true. They're historically accurate. So you're on shakier ground today challenging the Word of God than you were in 1850. You would have a better job of saying the Word of God is just a legend in 1850, and you'd have better talking points than you do today. You cannot say that today without having to ignore 170 years worth of advancements in science, archaeology, linguistics, textual evidence. I mean, most of those things that they said in the 1850s have been proven totally wrong. I mean, they were saying in the 1880s that writing wasn't even developed in the days of Moses. Well, right there, here's a cuneiform tablet from before the time of Moses, right there. I mean, that's writing. It's like, ta-da, it's on my shelf. So, I mean, it's like, and many other things. Here's, they found the Belshazzar Taft scroll right here with Belshazzar's name. You know all these things. Belshazzar wasn't even a historical person. Well, until they found Nabonidus had written about his son, Belshazzar, on a cylinder. They found two or three of them with his name from that time period. They took it out of the dirt. There it is. So the only way Daniel could have been written was by an eyewitness, not a legend. An eyewitness no legend could have written it, because he's providing facts that no one knew unless you were there that day. And so I have this confidence is not an issue. Again, I don't want to say that, because as soon as I say it, it's going to be. I feel confident. This is out of my hands. My reward is out of my hands. I hope someday to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, if that happens, you know, sometimes I worry. Sometimes I'm confident, but that's out of my hands. Where I am at, where we are at, is right here, this endurance. How much can you take? Now, this turns into a Rocky movie. It's like, how much can you take and keep coming back? How much suffering? I know the truth. I trust the reward is going to be there, but how much am I going to be able to take before I just say this isn't worth it? I can't do this anymore. This isn't worth it. And understand, I'm not even suffering. I mean, I am suffering because I'm getting old. I get hungry. I don't get enough sleep. But it's like I'm not facing any persecution whatsoever. Now, that could change. As soon as someone starts paying attention to what's online, all my whole life could change. But no one's paying attention, so I'm just free to go. And somebody, I wish I had more people watching. It's like, do you really? Because then people start making comments. But the endurance is something that, well, that's what he's talking about here too. Those things right there. So let's go ahead and go back to the text. It says, for you have need of endurance. Now this is the writer talking to the Jews in Jerusalem in 63 AD. You have need of endurance so that you, when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. The only way you're going to be able to do, during this phase of endurance, you're doing the work of God. You're doing the will of God. God's called each of us to do something. If it's to live at a certain standard, if it's to testify to the truth, if it's to perform at some level of some ministry that God's called you to do that will of God, you're going to have endurance. Otherwise, you're going to have people turning back. That's why many people begin with confidence, but then there's something, it's disturbing. They bail out right away because the first thing that coming to Christ entails is you're going to have to now change your life. You're going to have to change the way you think and come in. I mean, how many people as an unbeliever think like God thinks and they understand the world like God understands it? Well, by coming to Christ, you're going to have to receive the Word of God, read it, understand it, and begin to transform your thinking. So that means the first thing that happens, once you've got confidence in Christ, is the first challenge is you're going to have to start changing the way you think. First of all, you're wrong. Well, that wipes out 90% of the people of America. Come to Christ. Welcome to our first Bible study. I'd like to point out Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. So if you're an evolutionist, you're wrong. 90% of the people are gone. It's like, well, I'm not gonna be wrong. Well, let's turn the page and read another chapter. Now you're wrong again. It's like it begins to transform you. And it's like, who wants to be? And we're not even talking about suffering from the world. We're just talking about suffering because you've come into the light and you're seeing a mirror in the full light of day for the first time going, oh man, I'm totally ugly. I don't even look like God. Right, let's start making some changes. I don't want to make any changes. And you're out. Oh, I was suffering for the sake of Christ. I guess it's just you did, and they fade away. They have no root in themselves. So we are in this phase of enduring. We have need of endurance so that when we have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Here's point three under that I've got on page one. Very similar what Paul is saying. And Paul is someone that he made it to the end. Successfully. Here's a great verse. This would be, if I would want a life verse, this would be my life verse. And I can't say it yet. I can talk about it, sing about it, but I can't say it's true yet. But Paul is able to write in 67 AD, probably within 48 months of this letter being written, same time. When Paul writes this, the Jewish wars have already broken out in Jerusalem or in Judea. He writes in 67 AD, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, if he'd written this a year before, he would have had to say, I am running the race. But he is at a point in life where he knows he's on his way to decapitation. He's made that clear in the letter. And he's locked up in a dungeon. Again, he's got to have the right mental. He's still got a few days of maintaining the right mental attitude. But, I mean, his ministry is over. He is now, he could say, well, you know, I'm retired. Except he's still writing letters. But he's only retired because he can't get out of the dungeon. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And he's testified in front of Nero a couple of times and didn't falter. Now watch this. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing or have longed for his appearing. Now watch. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Because he's finished the race, when he crosses that finish line, there's a crown. There's a reward for him. And then he says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award. Paul knows that when he stands before the Lord, he's going to hear something to the effect of, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But he knows that he's going to stand before the righteous judge, not with the churches, not with his teacher, he's going to stand by himself, and the Lord, the righteous judge, will evaluate his life. And he's going to receive an award laid up for me on that day. But then he goes on and says, "But not only for me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now here the English Standard says, have loved his appearing, or it could be have longed for his appearing, or are waiting for his return. But nonetheless, Paul says something very similar to that. Now we go on to chapter 10, verse 37. "For this," now quotes an Old Testament verse, "for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." That's coming out of Isaiah 26. And this is, this is a verse that maybe he doesn't say, the writer does not say, "I'm quoting the prophet Isaiah." He just writes this. So it is in quotes in the English, meaning, it comes out of Isaiah chapter 26. But when you go to Isaiah 26, it's not like a crisp quote. So it may not be a quote. It may be just a collection of the thought, just the same idea. You know, you can say something one way, and then you can say the same thing, very similar, but change the words. In Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21, in the English, it would say, "Come, my people." Now, this is a verse about the Jews facing tribulation, maybe even the final tribulation of history, but they're going through a period of suffering. And they're being called to be hidden away while the judgment passes over. And so that's the context of the verse. We could go back and read Isaiah 26, but here it is, just two verses. The Lord is saying, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves," here's a key phrase, "for a little while until the fury has passed by." So there, this is just an English translation out of the Masoretic, use the Masoretic text. A little while, come inside for a little while until the fury has passed. So there's some kind of wrath. Wrath is coming. The wrath is going to pass through. It'll just be a little while, and the wrath is going to pass by. "For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place." The Lord is coming. And so, the ideal here is the Lord is coming. There's going to be a period of wrath, so go inside and hide for a little while this passes by. He's telling the Jews in this idea here. "The Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain." Okay, that is from the Masoretic text, MSS. Now the Septuagint, which is what the author of Hebrews quotes from every time except one time, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So it goes from Hebrew to Greek and then into English. Here it goes from Hebrew into English. So this was done around 200 B.C., the Septuagint, and then, of course, translated into English. And so this is what the writer of Hebrews is using, is the Septuagint. Jesus used it, Paul used it, but they also used the Hebrew. And sometimes they just translated directly from the Hebrew into Greek, their own free translation, which would be a very honorable skill to have. Isaiah 26, 21 says this from the Septuagint, "Go, my people, enter into thy closets, shut thy door, hide thyself for a little season." Until the anger of the Lord has passed away. "For behold, the Lord is bringing wrath from his holy place upon the dwellers on the earth. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall cover her and not cover her slain." So he's going to come from his holy, the Lord is coming. So that is what we're looking at. And the verse, as you can see in your own Bibles or in the English Standard Version, chapter 10, verse 37 says, "For," quote, "yet a little while, and the coming one shall come and will not delay." And that's credited to Isaiah 26, 21. So you've got the Lord is coming. There's some kind of judgment, and a little while. It's like, Is that a direct quote or not? I'm just showing you that. The point here that the writer is saying to us, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. The point of his writing is, you need to endure because we understand that the Lord is coming, and he's coming in a little while. You're not going to have to wait forever. You're not going to have to endure forever. This enduring is not, it's a skill, it's an ability, it's a character trait, but it's not like you're going to have to do this forever and ever and ever. It's a period of time because the Lord is coming, and it's going to be in just a little while. Now, that's not exactly what Isaiah is saying in either one of these translations, but the idea that the ideal is there. So is this a direct quote, or is he just taking out of this verse and other verses these points? The Lord is coming. So you're going to have to endure until the Lord comes. How long it's going to be? It's going to be a little while. Now, that little while, once again, soon, what does that refer to? I'll make this connection again. A little while is you will have to endure how long? Well, maybe your lifetime. Your lifetime is temporal. There is an end to this. No matter how long you have to endure in life, it's going to end. It's a little while. In exchange for reward, which is eternal, which never ends. So once you have this established, you have your comparison. This reward is eternal. It will never end. Well, how long do I have to endure? Compared to this? Not very long. Not very long. This is forever and ever and ever. This is 70, 80, 120 years. Not very long. So, you understand, that's not, is that exactly what is being said here? But all of a sudden now that you lay this filter over the top of Jesus saying, I am coming soon. This will happen soon. It's been stinking 2,000 years. Well, okay, eternity, 2,000 years. Soon, in a very little while. It's going to happen before you know it. Compared to the end of eternity, which is never going to happen. So once you have that comparison, it kind of takes the pressure off those words. And again, that is not a final answer for, you know, all those references that he's coming soon. But again, it points a perspective. And it's a perspective the author wants these people to have because they're going to have to continue to endure. They are 36 months away from the Jewish wars breaking out. That in itself could be, in a sense, the coming of the Lord. And preterists would say that absolutely, because the Lord did come and destroy Jerusalem through the Romans, just like he said he was going to do in 30 AD. So that was, you know, they're 36 months away, if you want to say it that way. But they've got a lot of other things to endure before it's all over. Chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So again, I want to point out the word we, he's not saying you all, as if he's over here, I'm good, I'm worried about you. He's saying, no, we are not going to be of that group who shrink back and are destroyed. And the word destroyed is interesting right here. It's the word, you can see, I've got point one, apollyon, from apollyia. You may remember the word, the angel in the book of Revelations, apollyon, which means the destroyer, comes from this word. It means destruction and loss, and is used to say destruction, loss, ruin, perishing, eternal ruin. This word destroyed, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. So the ideal here, the word shrink back, would be the opposite of enduring. Instead of enduring, you shrink away from changing your character. You shrink away from testifying about Christ. You shrink away from society infringing standards on you that are contrary to the Word of God. You shrink, okay, I won't do that. I'm going to shrink away from God. The word then, if you shrink back, you will be destroyed. That is the promise. We are not of those who, he says, we're not going to be those who shrink back and are destroyed. Now, this destruction could be damnation, eternal damnation. And I'm not going to give you an answer. It could be you're going to lose your salvation. If God has called you to stand up or change your character or to testify and you won't do it, you lose your salvation. I don't think that's the answer, but far be it from me to start eliminating the truth if that's the truth. I don't think that's the answer, but you could slide it in there. You'd have to go back and reinterpret the whole book, you know, because it's like the whole book would have to be a warning of not losing your salvation. Number two, I think two and three are kind of similar, so I'm going to, temporal punishment. It'd be God punishing you in time. You know, you shrink back, and then he punishes you for having shrunk back. And three is kind of where I come down at, is disciplined by the Lord. And these two could kind of go together. And we can see this in Corinthians of the individual that was handed over to Satan for the destruction of his body, so for the salvation of his soul. So sometimes temporal punishments will cause a person to straighten up and fly right, and then that will result as discipline and save their soul. They'll come back in line. And so that's obviously, that, he's like, well, that's not fair. That's Bible. That's the Bible teaches that. And so I don't think it's damnation. I think it's these things right here. And so shrink back and are destroyed. He says, we are not of those who shrink back and are going to be destroyed, but are of those who have faith. See, instead of shrinking back, you're going to have faith. And if you've got faith, you're going to be able to endure. Once again, you're going to have confidence and be able to endure and receive the reward. We are those who have faith and preserve their souls. I want to point this out. That word, you can see the word waste, destroyed. I'm looking in the Greek box. Look in the Greek box. I should have put a square around the chapter 10, verse 39. We, however, not are of those drawing back to destruction. And you see that word destruction in the 39. You see that word? It's right in the middle of the Greek text. That same word destruction is used in Matthew 26:8. Now watch this. That same word is translated as waste. And when the disciples saw it, the pouring out of the perfume, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? Why this destruction? Why this ruin? Why this loss? So all of a sudden now, that word is translated several other places as waste. We are not of those that shrink back and are wasted. Now, not wasted like, you know, got wasted. But wasting what? Wasted your life. This now fits in with what the book, I think, is going with the idea here. We are not of those who shrink back, and all that character change, all that transformation that was possible, all those good deeds we could have performed, all of those services we would have provided that would have resulted in rewards. Instead, we shrink back. We don't want to change. We don't want to serve. We don't want to kind of confront. We'll just shrink back and waste your performance, and now there's no rewards. And so I think I would suggest this right here, not necessarily changing the word, but at least, because that could be, you could stick that in there. But at least changing the interpretation. What we're looking at here is not damnation, but you're being punished and disciplined because you're wasting your life. I mean, you're in Christ. And then we've got this verse. Look at point four at the bottom of page three. This is coming. See, now listen, we're in chapter 10. We're going to go through chapter 11 of all the heroes of faith, all the people that had faith, and they finally made it. I mean, it was never a pretty ride. None of these guys had a pretty ride. No, in most of those Old Testament characters, you can't teach it straight up in Sunday school to children. You got to temper it down a little bit. You can't just tell them the story of Samson. You got to and then he got his hair cut. How did he get his hair cut? let's go on. But anyway, he knocked over the temple and killed more Philistines. Or Abraham. Why was God, what was Sarah and Abraham? Well, they had, Ishmael came from, it was a complicated story. In every story, it's like, and then David, why did David get in trouble? Well, he got this soldier drunk, and then, well, he killed, had him. Let's talk about him killing Goliath and just stop there. And then he was a great king. Because, I mean, every one of these stories, if you're going to tell that story straight through, you're going to have to rate it R-rated. It's not fit for children. Now I lost my train of thought. Oh, I'm going through the chapters. Chapter 10, we're right here. Talking about getting wasted. Chapter 11, talking about the heroes of faith. And then in chapter 12, we come right back to this, if this is true. I've got that written down here, chapter 12, point 4. So after chapter 10, 11, and 12, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. Now he goes to Proverbs. My son, do not take lightly the discipline of the Lord, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens every son he receives. In other words, this right here, do not take this lightly. If you're being punished or disciplined, don't take that lightly. He's not trying to destroy you. He's trying to prevent you from wasting your life. Because look at this next line right here. It says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son he receives." In other words, if you are not being disciplined by God, then this verse is saying you haven't been received by him as a son. If you've been received as a son, then you're being disciplined by God right now. Because, well, then the author ends his, that, he's just quoting Proverbs. He says, then endure suffering as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Well, it's like, if you're a son, God is disciplined. Well, this would be just an example of radical teaching in the modern church. How do we know we're sons of God? Because he loves you. What does that mean? Well, he cares for you, and I have this warm feeling, and it's good. It's like, oh, okay. Have you ever really had a real father and you were a real child, and he had to, like, raise you from being a child to being a man? He just loved you and pampered you and took care of you and everything you wanted. He just gave you. He wanted you to be happy. It's like, no, that's not the way it went. Your father is going to take you as a child, and because he loves you, he's going to train you. He's going to discipline you. He's not going to crush you. He's not going to destroy you, but he's not going to let you waste your life. He's going to make sure that when you come out on the other side, you haven't wasted your life, but you've got something to be rewarded for. So whenever you face life, if you're a son, God is disciplining you. It's a form of love, but it's not a, I mean, okay, think of and I haven't been in church for a long time. But I can remember the songs we'd sing. You know, we'd sway back and forth, singing songs. And now singing about the Lord, you know, loving you. He disciplines me and punishes me when I sin. He crushes my spirit and makes me search for hope in him only. It's like, whoa, that's an ugly beat. It's like, but it's like, you know, the songs are all positive and happy, and he loves us, like, and he'll come crush you because you disobeyed and get you on the right path. And it's like, it's just interesting. Maybe they're singing songs like that in church. Maybe you can find some old hymns like that. I don't know. But nonetheless, that's not even the good part. I'm quitting. But Proverbs chapter 3 is where those verses came from. And then I wanted to go through Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Or chapter 1, verses 20 through 33. Because there's talking about wisdom crying out in the streets. And I just think that'd be a very nice time to look at that, because wisdom is crying out in the streets today with reality. And we try to shove all this false philosophy and false ideology and wisdom is just rising up and just rolling over it. There's certain things you just can't get away with, because wisdom is going to rise its voice up in the streets or in the marketplace, meaning Wall Street. This is what we're going to do. We're going to run our finances this way. Well, wisdom is going to rise up in the marketplace and crush your currency, because that's not how you make money. Or this is how we make, you know, decisions as a society. Well, wisdom is going to rise up in the streets and crush it. I think one of the best things, and I'll end with this, not the best things, but, you know, the situation going on in the Ukraine, you know, we got over here, we got men swimming on women's teams because there's the whatever, you know. But over there, they're putting the women and children on cars and buses and trains and getting them out of the country and giving the men weapons. And it's like, what do you mean? It's like, in America, it'd be like, well, no, let's put the women up there, because women want to be equal. Yeah, and I've always said that. Men and women are equal, only in this, yeah, they're equal, but they're different. But in this pseudo-society that we've got here, that we're so in a bubble wrap, that we can pretend these things are true, but all it's going to take is wisdom rising up one day in the streets, and all of this stuff is going to just be blown away. All it takes is Russia invading, and all of a sudden we're handing out weapons to people and putting the men on the front lines and getting the women and children out of the country. It's like, whoa, how fair is that? Well, I'm sorry. We're no longer playing world. We're in the real world right now. And that's where we're playing, and we're in a bubble. I mean, we can just go through example after example of all this artificial society that we've got. And wisdom is the personification of Jesus. When wisdom raises her voice in the streets and in the marketplace and the city square, that whole thing's going to be just leveled. And that's a day that's coming soon to a nation near you. I could have read that verse, but we'll just skip it. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we thank you for a chance to look into your word. We ask that we would be people who allow ourselves to be transformed into your image, allow our thoughts to become your thoughts. And Father, we would rise up and serve you, even in the face of opposition, of suffering, persecution, to serve you and bring about your kingdom and your plan at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.